Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together tonight and study. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to hear about rewards and the motivation that it brings to our lives in order to earn these things, earn these crowns, earn the right to rule and reign, and all the other things that you have prepared for us. So we want all of it that you have prepared. We don't want to miss out on anything. And so, Father, help us to get these things under our belt, help us to understand it and achieve these different crowns that you're wanting to give us all. Bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're looking at the crowns, and then after I finish with the five crowns, we're going to go into the overcomer aspects of the seven churches of Revelation, which include a lot of other rewards, and those are the Nike rewards. That's where we get the word Nike, and the Greek means overcomer, and so you'll see he who overcomes, and the word in Greek is Nike, and I guess that's where Nike got their logo or name or whatever. This particular crown, if I can, I didn't plug my little thing in. Hold on. My little advancer thing. Okay, so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to unpack this a little bit. And it's addressed to the elders of the church. There's no doubt about that, and it's addressed to elders. But there can be a secondary application to anyone in the church that does ministry. So it doesn't necessarily have to apply to elders. It does in the primary sense, but it can apply to anyone. So don't take this as this doesn't include you. You have to just understand why he's saying what he's saying. And basically, it's for anyone that's involved in some type of ministry in the church. And he's addressing the elders first off. So the elders who are among you, I exhort. And elders is just another term for pastor. There's actually three terms for pastor. And he's going to use the other one, which is like a presbyter. And it's where we get the word Presbyterian. You have a, that's the name for that is bishop. Then you have pastor. And then you have elder. And so those are the three terms for a pastor, which are synonymous. And so the three terms represent the duties of a pastor. Elder means a wise one. We get that from obviously the Jewish background, because that's what they would call their wise ones were elders. So the pastor or those in ministry are serving in ministry, not just the pastor, but anyone else in serving ministry, typically should be wise. And this is why you don't want to appoint people into ministry positions, especially in the level of teaching or having authority over people that are unwise. You have to have a certain level of knowledge with who you're dealing with. And so you don't want to appoint the immature. You don't want to appoint the ignorant because it will cause damage for you. So elder has one aspect, then presbyter has to do with ruling over, that there's an aspect of ruling over, and he talks about this in this passage. So in any position that you have in the church, ministering to the body of Christ, there's an issue of authority that you will always possess, and you function under hierarchical levels of authority, but nonetheless, you're functioning under authority. And then when you minister to other people, you're functioning in authority as well. How you use that authority is what he's going to talk about. If you misuse that authority, this crown will be taken from you. So you have to learn a lot about that, and we'll talk about that. And then the last aspect is shepherding. So in ministry positions or even my job, there's always an aspect of shepherding, which means you're taking care of the flock, feeding the flock, feeding the sheep, as Jesus commissioned Peter. And the primary vehicle of doing this is teaching the word of God, okay? So it's not that it's just like, well, the pastor's the only teacher. He's not. And it doesn't even mean Sunday school teachers are the only teachers or Bible study teachers are the only teachers. The admonition in scripture is you are to constantly be teaching because part of the Great Commission is what? Go into all the world, baptizing, discipling, teaching what? Teaching them to observe all things. So everybody that gets in ministry, you have the shepherding aspect that you're supposed to be doing, which you mean, means you should be teaching somebody the word of God. So if you're not teaching somebody the word of God in your personal life, you have a problem. You're not fully teaching the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not just simply evangelizing. It is discipling. Make disciples. Not make converts, make disciples. Which means I expect you, Jesus is saying, I need you to go the extra mile. I just don't want you pulling out the gospel gun, firing the gospel gun, getting someone saved, and then leaving them. And leaving them abandoned. Because then they can't grow. And so basically you've birthed somebody, but you're not feeding the baby. And you're gonna let the child will be susceptible to false doctrine, false teachings, and whatnot. So making disciples inherently means you will be teaching at some degree. And so you have to think about this on your own personal life. Who are you teaching? Okay? Who are you overseeing? Right? And who are you giving wisdom to? So you have all three elements that it's not just the pastor, it's anyone involved in ministering to the body of Christ needs to be doing that. Now, if you're younger, you're not going to typically have the wisdom of someone that's older, so your job is then to look downward and to minister to those below you. So that's how it works. Unless you gain an inordinate amount of knowledge really fast and you can have the ability to teach, you typically want to teach downward. And so you always want a mentorship that's going downward. That could be your own kids, but even beyond that. It could be peers, no doubt about that, and it can be people that are older than you, but that comes at a different stage in life. I'm talking about like if you're 25. If you're 25 years old, who are you going to minister to? You're probably not going to minister to a 50-year-old, okay? But you're probably going to minister to someone that's in their teens or younger or in Sunday school or something like that. So the movement of teaching always goes downward, right? It moves that. So if you ask, who should I be teaching? Go down. Go down. And if you don't have that in your life, then you are missing out on what you're supposed to be doing. So shepherding, presbytering, overruling or overseeing, authority, taking care of, managing, and then the obviously other one, what did I say? I already forgot. So managing, presbyterian, shepherding, eldership, and giving wisdom. Now, wisdom has to do with not like the school of hard knocks. We're talking about biblical wisdom, like in a given scenario, in a given time, what would the Bible advocate you to do in this certain scenario? And biblical wisdom would tell you that. So it's not, biblical wisdom is not so much a concrete scripture to point to, because sometimes what happens in given situations is that you have to bring a multitude of scripture to bear in on the situation, and you can only deal with in principle. You can't deal with an exact scripture, and that's what wisdom does. Wisdom is a compilation of using principles to apply to a given situation at a certain period of time. Because if you read the wisdom literature of scripture, those are generalities, right? Like in general, this works. Not all the time, there are exceptions to the rule, but in general, it works like this. That's wisdom. And you have to know how to apply it and when to apply it. So I don't want you to check out and say, well, this is only for pastors. It's basically anyone in the church. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So not Paul, but Peter is including himself in this, and he calls himself a fellow elder. And he's an apostle. So why does he drop down his authority? It's because he's trying to relate to them. He's not in the passage, he's not one-upping them. He could pull out his apostolic card and say, I'm an apostle, but he doesn't. He doesn't need to. He puts himself at their level. So it's a very humbling thing that Peter is doing. And of course, you know how he was humbled when he thought, you know, hey, I'll die for you. And he was taught differently, right? So Peter now is having a totally different attitude. And he's not big on titles. And so he lowers himself down to the same level and to the group he is speaking with. Okay? Why is that important? Because what he's going to say in the passage is what he learned from the Lord, that you're not to lord it over other people. Yes, Peter is the leader of the apostles. He is the one who was given the keys of the kingdom to open the gospel to the different people groups. And he is very special in that regard. He is the leader at that time, but he's not going to lord it over. And that's what the Messiah taught. So he brings himself down. So what does that mean? So the application for all of us in this crown is this. Whatever position you have in the church, whatever is butcher, baker, candlestick maker, it doesn't make a difference, is the fact that we're all servants, and some have been given one talent, some have been given two, and some have been given five. And depending on where you're called to serve, no one can one-up us or one-up you. And that's what the Corinth church was doing. So you see in very unhealthy churches that there's a really inverted hierarchy that's not good. So you have the leader at the top, and everyone bows to the leader, and whoever's closer to that leader, everyone bows to them. And you'll see this in other churches like that. And it's very sickening, and it's very unhealthy. Versus the pyramid in Scripture is inverted, where if you are called to be the leader, that means you serve more. You're not at the top, you're at the bottom. It's an inverted pyramid, so to speak. So where the main guy is the main servant. And so it's an inverted pyramid versus the worldly pyramid where it's the guy's on the top. So as you can see, Peter is bringing himself down. And then he mentions that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So obviously, we don't know if Peter saw what Christ actually suffered because he bolted when Christ was arrested, if you remember. John would have been an eyewitness of the suffering. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe Peter was watching from afar. We don't know if he was there at the cross or whatever. But nonetheless, he would have got the eyewitness report from John, and John would have reported what happened, and Mary, obviously, and Mary Magdalene. Then obviously he saw the resurrected Christ, and then he saw the sufferings of the wounds on him. And so he's a witness of that, no doubt about that. Why is that important? Because in this epistle, what he has been trying to get across to them is that suffering is a part of life. And they're suffering currently through Christian persecution. But nonetheless, if you don't handle suffering right, like we've talked about, it won't benefit you. So the issue then with suffering is you must be willing to take it all on. You can't go through life trying to avoid it. You just have to embrace it and take up your cross, so to speak. And you have to take it on. And you may not like it, but if you try to not do it, you'll make your life a living hell. You'll make it worse than it is if you do not embrace the suffering. That's what Peter's trying to get across, because he's the living example of trying to avoid suffering. How did he try to avoid suffering? You remember? He denies the Lord. Why? Because he's afraid that if you're a Galilean, that they'll arrest him and kill him as well with Messiah. So Peter already has been through the ringer. He's already learned the lesson that avoiding suffering actually causes more suffering in the end. Okay, so here's how life goes with suffering. We've talked about this, but again, he's bringing it up, so I'm going to deal with it. The suffering of the Messiah, Satan tried to tempt him to avoid the suffering. He said, I will give you all these kingdoms if you would just bow down to me, right? And so there was obviously the temptation there and the Messiah didn't bite on it, obviously. But what was Satan doing? I can offer you the kingdoms without any suffering. Obviously, that's not the plan of God. The plan of God is Messiah must suffer, and then he can inherit the kingdoms and basically dispossess Satan from being the god of this world. So there's a structure to this. There's an order to this. Suffering comes first, exaltation second. And Satan, in the temptation of the Messiah, is reversing the order. He's inverting the order to say, you don't have to suffer now. Get it all now, and don't worry about it. And that's just not how life works. You will make yourself a living hell avoiding suffering. So you're better off saying, here it is. I embrace it and I have to deal with it and it is what it is. And no one likes it. We're not saying have joy and joy with the suffering, but joy will come out of the suffering. So he's saying, I'm a witness to his suffering. So what does that mean for him? Well, it means that, look, since he's talking to leadership, typically in persecution, the leadership will suffer first. That's his point. So what you have to understand is the higher up you go in church leadership and serving or whatever you're doing, the more you should expect to suffer. That's just the way it is. And there's no getting around that. Ask anybody who has stepped up in ministry and has been asked to do something more than what the average person does and watch what happens to their family life. Watch what happens to their health. Watch what happens to, you know, their relationships. All of a sudden, all chaos breaks loose when they decide to step up. And if they're not careful, it'll back them off and they will run away from the fire that Peter's warming himself in front of with a little girl saying, aren't you one of his? And so what happens is Satan tries to back them off and he does it through suffering and putting them through the ringer. And it'll get to the point where you're like, I didn't sign up for this. Oh yes, you did. If you thought you could serve Christ without suffering, you have the wrong Christ. So it's baloney to think your life should go easy. That's false teaching. You embrace your cross. You understand what the costs are. Christ said, how many people deciding to go into war don't pre-plan that, right? I'm paraphrasing, but he says, what kind of person decides they're going to go into discipleship and start serving me at a higher level and doesn't count the cost when they go to war? Oh, and now you're surprised that all hell is breaking loose in your life. And you're surprised. Well, wake up and smell the coffee and realize what's happening to you. This is not because you're a bad person. It's not because you've done something wrong. It's because you have decided to serve Christ and now Satan is trying to push you back. That's all he's doing. And he's going to do it through other people. That's how he's going to do it. Okay? So when he says, I witness of the sufferings, who made Christ suffer? Now, we know the devil was working, but who did the devil work through? He worked through people. He worked through the religious leaders. He worked through Pontius Pilate. He worked through the Roman centurions who didn't know what they were doing. So obviously, when Satan works against you, he's working through people against you. And he will use the weakness of that person against you. So I want you to think about your family. Who's the weakest link in your family spiritually? Now be honest with yourself. Is it you? Is it your kids? Is it your spouse? Who is it? Who's the weakest link in your family, spiritually speaking? Now realize that weak link will be the one that's targeted to be used against you to stop you from doing what you're doing for Christ. That's how it works. That's the reality. And no one wants to admit it. And I can't figure out why this is happening. I can't figure out why this is happening. Dude, take a step back and realize the satanic warfare is real. And he's coming after you. And so he goes after the weakest ones. That's what he does. And the weakest ones distract, they take away, they upset you, they make you stressed, they make you feel of anxiety, they make you not sleep at night, and they make you to the point where, you know what, maybe I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing because I have to focus all my attention on this dingle fridge, okay? And you're gonna say, what's happening? Well, the dingle fritz in your life is because he's being used or she's being used. And Satan says, yeah, that's right. You better focus all your attention on him and don't worry about serving over here. That's how the game's playing. So when he says, a witness on the suffering of Christ, says, dude, I was there. I know what it's like. I know how it's treated. And I'm telling you elders, I'm telling all of you guys that are in ministry, that are serving Christ, you're the first one to be targeted. He's not gonna target Laodicea. He's not gonna target the dude that just comes in and does nothing. So if you're not making an impact in the kingdom, you're not gonna get any resistance. That's how he plays the game. So what you have to understand then is, okay, I have to accept that life is full of suffering, but I have to then weigh the consequences out. And this is kind of what you have to realize, okay, about suffering. If you accept it now, you're going to feel the pain now, okay? You will feel the pain now. But it pays off down the road. Okay, so you have suffering, then exaltation. That's the pattern. So Satan is going to come to you and say, look, I can minimize the suffering you're having. I can make it all go away. Just do not embrace your cross and do not go any further in your service. And I'll take away the current pain that you're feeling right now. I won't press you anymore. And life will return back to normal. And you can go about your daily life as long as you don't move forward on that one, and everything will be okay. And so the bargain, the Faustian bargain is this: I'll make your life easier if you back off. And what you don't realize in the Faustian bargain is the temporary relief from the pain ends up costing you down the road future hell. That's the bargain, but he doesn't tell you what's coming in the end. You will have a hell coming to your life down the road because you decided not to sacrifice for temporary comfort and security, and you have walked into hell 10 years later, and there's like no getting you out of that. That's what starts happening. So you're better off with what Messiah's teaching and Peter's teaching is, accept the pain now so you don't have to feel the pain later, okay? Accept it now so you can be exalted. But again, it's your choice. You have the choice of whether you want to feel the pain now or not, but there's no middle ground. You have to understand there's no middle ground. Just like there's no middle ground on truth and lies. There's just no middle ground. You can't play it safe. There's nothing. There's no place, no safe place than that. You're either going to go with the truth or you're going to go with the lie. You're going to go with suffering or you're going to not go to suffering. It's that easy as far as to understand is concerned, but it's a hard decision. So first off, he says that. Then he says, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And that's what he's talking about, a delayed exaltation. The glory that will be revealed is referring to the second coming when Messiah comes in his glory, in the glory clouds. So it's not referring to the rapture, but he's talking about glory. Now, he says, I'm a partaker of that glory that will be revealed. The way you become a partaker of that glory is that you get rewarded with this. And partaking of the glory means you rule and reign, and you share in that glory. And that glory is the messianic kingdom of ruling and reigning. So this is what Peter's referring to. That's why he's going to talk about a crown. The crown is related to ruling and reigning. So that's the context. So sharing in that glory means ruling and reigning. And again, you can only rule and reign if you do what he's telling you to do. So that's the exaltation. So again, you can forfeit the pain and live a life of comfort and ease, but you will not get the glory. You'll just get hell, okay? So you're not gonna get the glory. So you have to make that decision of what you want. Then he goes, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Now, notice what I've underlined there, shepherd the flock of God. So it's shepherd his flock. I know that sounds like ridiculously obvious, but you know what? It's not. It's not that obvious, because I've watched church after church after church after Bible study after Bible study after Bible study where people think they own the people. Churches think it's their people. Churches, pastors think it's their church. They think it's their ministry. They think it's their Bible study. They think it's their support group. They think it's their whatever, their evangelism team. And it happens very subtly and very fast. None of this belongs to us. None of it. Not the church, not the people. They belong to the Messiah. The church belongs to the Messiah. And you think, boy, that sounds obvious. It's not that obvious because apparently 98% of the pastors don't get this. Because all of a sudden they think it's their ministry and it's their stuff and it's their money and it's their business and it's this and that. Dude, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, saw it, got it. And it's happening all over the place. It's happening all over the place. So pastors are the biggest culprits of this. I've seen Sunday school classes. I asked, you know, I remember a long time ago, I would ask Sunday school classes, hey, I need to move you over here because you fit this room better, or you got to move over here because you fit this room better, or you're too small or whatever. And people would fight me over that. People would fight me over their classroom being moved. And it's like, dude, you think you own this, the seats here? You think you own the chairs? You think you own this room? What's wrong with you, man? Cooperate. We're asking you to move because a class is bigger than yours and needs to occupy the space, and you refuse to move, and you want to fight me over it. I'm sorry. Who do you think you are? Well, I pay tithes to this church. I don't care. What does that mean to me? That's between you and God. That doesn't mean you bought the chair. That doesn't mean you bought the room. But I had people like that dealing with that. Don't you know I give $70,000? I could care less if you give a penny. I could care less, because if you think you can buy me and what kind of room you want, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. And I dealt with that a lot. And people, you know, they think they own the room. They think they own this, they own that. I've been going here for 30. I could care less if you went here for 30 years. I could care less. We're asking you to do this and move the quilting ministry because you have expanded into two classrooms, and we need this classroom for a Bible study. I'm sorry, we have our quilts there. We can't move. Move the quilts. No, Brandon, you just don't understand. We have a thriving quilting ministry, and we have grown so big, and we need that space. Sorry, we need it for a Bible study. You need to move by Friday. I'm going to tell so-and-so. Whatever, go ahead. Shepherd the flock of God, not your flock, not pastor's flock, not your Bible study. It's his people. It's his money. It's his ministry. Dude, if that is the one lesson you can take away from this, dude, you will be set straight. You will never have a problem in ministry if you understand that. These are not our people. They are his. Okay, which is among you serving as overseers? Now, the overseer, like I said, is the word where we get the word bishop from, or presbyter, and it means ruling, but not a lording over. It means authority. Okay, so let's talk about that for a moment, because if you really want this crown, you have to understand the nature of authority. Authority works because it's God-given, and authority is not just God-given, but it's typically based on other factors as well. Authority is given when the person has proven themselves to be in a position of authority and have earned the right to be in that position, okay? So authority works on not just designating authority, but the person has earned the right. So the two go hand in hand, okay? So you have to understand that. So sometimes people think that, well, I'm appointed to do this, so I must have authority, and then they start wielding the authority, but they have never earned the right to do that. They might be in the position, but they don't have the right to wield it. And unfortunately, that's an abuse of authority, because they haven't earned the right to it. So I'll give you an example of what they told us in seminary, so it's like you can kind of relate to what I'm talking about. What they told us in church work, in ecclesiology, and they said, boys, if you go and take over a church, and the pastor retired or whatever, he left, and now you're taking over that church. When you go into that church, do not change anything for at least 2 years minimum. Because if you change anything, you will have a rebellion on your hand. You may have the authority by title, but you do not have the authority by earning. So lay low before you try to implement change. And that always stuck in my mind. But yet, you know why? And I thought, what's the big deal about that? Yeah, that's okay. But then when I got into church work, I now know exactly why Elmer Towns taught that. Because I keep seeing people go and take over churches and they totally trash the church the minute they get there and start changing everything that the church has been doing. Now, again, maybe the church is doing ministry that needs to be changed, okay. But you're gonna have to change it slowly, like you're churning a 747, because you can't turn too fast because you'll pull too many G's and it gets very uncomfortable. So you have to turn the ship or the airplane slow if you need to change something. But what I start watching is people think, I've got the authority, now watch me go to work. And they have not earned the authority to be able to do what they're doing. And that's them not understanding authority. Just because you are given authority doesn't mean you can throw it around. You have to earn the right to be heard. You have to earn the right to be a leader. Now, how do you earn the right? You serve. You serve. That's how you earn the right. And as you serve, you earn credibility. And when you have credibility and you ask somebody to do something in a service mode, then there's more compliance with that because you have earned the right. Okay? That's how ministry works. So you have to understand that principle. And you got to make sure that both are coming together at the right time. Otherwise, you will look like a tyrant. You will look like a dictator. You will come off as a dictator if you have never earned the right to lead. That's just you have to be honest about that. Okay? And then he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Now, the thing about this is it comes down to what you really believe about this. And if you really take what Peter's trying to say is that we should all be serving willingly, that like we want to serve. But if someone has to twist your arm to get you to do something, then that's a problem and that's compulsion. And a lot of times you will see people serving and they don't want to be here, they don't want to serve, but they do it for religious duty. And that's a mistake too. When you start serving for religious duty, that means you don't like what you're doing. Well, guess what? If you're serving by compulsion, don't expect to get this crown. It's only given to those who eagerly and willingly want to serve. It's not given to those that their nose had to be twisted or their arm had to be, put behind their back, and they had to say uncle until they give in to serve. That's the wrong thing. But unfortunately, I've seen too many churches use compulsion rather than saying, it's up to you if you want to serve. They actually force the people to do it, and they do it through spiritual abuse. They do it through legalism. They tell them they're not saved. They tell them other people are not saved because they're not serving. And so they force them to serve. And so you have a group of people that are serving that don't want to do it. I remember hearing a story, and this was one of these fundamentalist Baptist churches that are, off the chain type of legalist stuff. And this one old boy was doing bus ministry for them. He had been doing it for 20 something years or whatever. And his anniversary came, and it was his wife's anniversary. I don't know if they're I don't know how many years, 15, 20, I don't know how many years. It was their anniversary. And it fell on that Sunday. Well, he ran the buses on Sunday. And this guy like never missed because he was recruited to be bus ministry driver under compulsion. And so, you know, it was his anniversary. So he went to the pastor and he says, "Hey, pastor, on Sunday, I'm not going to be here to drive the bus. Can we get someone to substitute for me?" And mind you, this guy's never missed ever, okay? Never. He never misses a Sunday. And he says, "You know, it's my wife's and I's anniversary. We're going to go out of town." And so the pastor, because of using compulsion, said this to him. "All right, Johnny, go ahead and run off on your little anniversary trip while little boys and girls go to hell." That's compulsion. That's compulsion. And you know what the guy did? He drove the bus on Sunday. That's compulsion. It's that bad out there. It's really bad. And instead of people having the freedom to serve and liking to serve and being in the right areas where they need to serve or whatnot. Hey, look, I know there's times where it's just like, hey, we got to pick up the tables. You know, it's not your, okay, this is not my gifting. It doesn't matter. Just pick up the tables. You don't come off like that. But when you're doing something every week, obviously you want to be in where your gifting is because that's where you'll get the most joy. Because when you do use your gifts and you're in your wheelhouse, it's very easy actually to do. It's like hitting a home run. You don't feel it, so to speak. When you hit a home run, you make such a good connection on the ball, you actually don't feel the hit. And that's kind of like how I relate it to the gifts. When you're actually gifted in a certain area and you're doing what you're called to do, it's very easy. And you actually take great delight in it and you actually get energized by doing it. And you're actually, your physiological response will be, you have an adrenaline rush when you do it. That's when you know you're in your gifting. So, you know, there's times, obviously, we got to pick up the tables or whatever. Okay, but the key in all of this is you find where you're gifted and that's where you serve. And that's where you get the most blessing out of it. And that's and there will not be a compulsion because you will love to serve in that area. That's how that works, but you got to find the right area. And then he says, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, you look at that, not for dishonest gain. The old King James was filthy lucre. And what does this mean? Well, it means this, that you are not to be involved in ministry to get some type of worldly advantage. Okay, this is not about platforming you. This is not about you. This is not about making money. This is not about prestige. This is not about notoriety. This is not about your business. And what ends up happening is people get involved in ministry and they see the potential of what it can do for them. Ministry can give people a name. It can give them notoriety, it can give them money, and there's a lot of money to be made in ministry, no doubt about it. The charismatic movement is the biggest paid wing of Christendom on the planet. It makes millions and millions of dollars. So there, a lot of the guys are involved in this for dishonest gain. But it doesn't have to necessarily be money. It can be prestige, it could be fame, it could be all notoriety, it could be all of that. And then, you know, you see that how these pastors go awry on that. But then let's just bring it down to, you know, a ground level here, because you've seen the televangelists go crazy and stuff like that. What does it mean for the average person to the church? Well, dishonest gain means that I'm serving to get some type of benefit out of it. That's not just the benefit of, you know, having a reward or serving Christ. No, I'm doing it for a different reason. I'm doing it for dishonest gain. And that doesn't necessarily mean money. So I've seen plenty of people serve in order to impress the woman they're dating, or vice versa. And then guess what happens? Through the dating period, they look like they're on fire for the Lord. You would mistake them for the next apostle Paul or something like that. You know, it's just, wow, they're really in fire. And then they get married and they disappear. And then you know exactly what was happening. And then vice versa. It's not just men. Men are real notorious about doing that. Men can really put on a good show for women, and they can really act it out. But once they get the ring on the finger, it's over. They really, it's true. They're real. Men are very good of fronting that whole thing. And so you have to be careful of that, because that's dishonest gain. They're doing something in order to win a relationship or something like that, or sometimes to prove themselves back to their wives for all their mess ups. And once they realize they've put enough time, 6 months, 8 months, okay, then they go back home. So there's an example of dishonest gain. Okay, then there's other dishonest gain in which the church becomes the ground for them to establish authority that they don't have in their personal lives. And this is done by both males and females. So what ends up happening with these people, it's not just simply a proclivity that they have in their life to be in control and to be in power and to have authority. They lack it in their personal life. So when they go home, they have no power, they have no authority. At their jobs, they have no power and authority. They're low man on the totem pole. They're low man on the totem pole at home. Okay. So then guess what? You go to church and there's a bunch of friendly people that will accept your service because they need it. And they typically are naive to what you're doing. So people will come in the church to find authority and power. And they do it all the time. We have to do whack-a-mole all the time with them. All the time. Because we have people constantly looking for power and authority, and they do it by simply becoming available by serving. And then they serve, and they get a little bit more, and they get a little bit more, and they get a little bit more, and then they go crazy, okay? And there's people that have met with me right off the bat, and I had never met them before. And, you know, hey, I'm your new women's leader. Who are you? You're the new women's leader? Yeah, because I have so many talents and skills and wonderful things I can offer. What I need you to do is clean the toilet. And then when you're done with that, I'll tell you what to do next. Oh, then you're not going to use my gifts. Okay, I'm out of here. Thank you. Because if you're not here to serve and you're only here to be in authority, then I know what game you're playing. And so people will come here, women and men, looking for power and authority because they don't have it at their in their personal lives. And they become spirit of Jezebel, or you get, just a man that's just out of control, and he needs to be bonked on the head and realize that what he's doing. And so it's whack-a-mole. It's whack-a-mole all the time for this. And this is the thing that you guys wouldn't know. Maybe you do, but I'm just going to be candid. That's how ministry is. And that's what people do. And you think people come here with right motives, and they actually don't. They have ill motives, and it's pretty sick to watch it. And you're like, ugh, that's bad. And yeah, it's called the backside of ministry, and it's not pretty. And you deal with people that are doing stuff for the wrong reasons, and it's like, that's slimy. That's grubby what you're doing. You're doing that for that reason? So that's what dishonest gain means. It doesn't simply just mean for money. It means for anything the person can get to be an advantage to them. And then it goes, so you should serve eagerly, obviously, and willingly. You should want to do it for the right reasons. You should be doing it willingly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. So whoever you're dealing with in ministry, you're going to be over people, and those people are entrusted to you. You are a steward of them. And so the idea of lording it over is what Jesus hates. He hates the practice of the Nicolaitans, of lording it over. Now, lording it over means that you're the boss, that you you boss people around. And he told the disciples, that's not you. You're not going to rule over people like the Gentiles do. You will actually serve them. And so... That's when you know when people have authority, they get very bossy about things and they start bossing people around. That being the case, then the only way to combat that is to realize, wait a second, what am I here for? I'm not here that they serve me. I am here so I can serve them. It's always others focused rather than me focused. It's others focused. That's what keeps that in balance. Then he goes, but being examples to the flock. Okay, being examples to the flock. So one of the things about this is obviously to live a life that no one can make an outside attack on you reputation-wise. We're not talking about internal sin. We're talking about outward appearance among the community, among the church, right? And your examples to that. Now, one of the examples to the flock is how a shepherd functions and how any ministry leader should function. They should be the first ones in, not the last ones. They are the first ones in. Because a shepherd, how does a shepherd deal with his sheep if he wants to move them? Is he a rancher? Because a rancher goes behind the cattle and does what? He drives them, right? But a shepherd, he actually walks in front of the sheep. He actually leads the sheep. So that difference between a rancher and a shepherd has to be in your mind. So a rancher, you guys go do it, I'll follow behind you. That's the opposite. The shepherd goes first. So you'll see, like, it'll say that Jesus tasted death for us. Why? Because he goes in first before us, right? He's our example because he went in first. He dealt with death, right? Came back from the grave. And so that's who we're looking to. So in our lives, to be the proper ministry leader, you have to be first in. You have to be the one that's actually doing the grunt work and stuff. You know, the funny thing is when you see the grunt work, when you see the people involved in the grunt work, that's the people who get it. And I'll tell you this, until we moved to, you know, the 24 hours and we moved here, we set up and tore down every Sunday without fail. We were there early, setting up chairs, setting up classrooms, and then we'd have to tear it down. We wouldn't get out of there till about maybe 2, 2:30 or whatever, and it was a big production, no doubt about that, and many of you were there and were helping us set that up, but I can tell you this. Most people couldn't hang very long with us because of that. It was hard work. You had to come early in the morning. It was foggy. It was cold. It was hot. There was roaches. It was just nasty, man. And guys would get all pumped up. I said, well, I want to serve. Great. Show up on Sunday morning. We meet about 7 o'clock. I'll meet you and, you know, we'll come to the school. We'll set up and you can help us set up and tear down. Doesn't take anything out of your week. Doesn't take any mental functioning. I just need the place set up and the chairs put up and the stage set up. Okay, so they would come, and they would try it a couple weeks, and they realized it was too hard, and they just faded away, and they wouldn't show up. And I realized that after a long time, the people that kept staying, kept setting up, and kept tearing down were the same people. And those people are still with us today. And those people were the first ones in. I can trust those people because I know where they were when it was hard. They were right there at 7 o'clock in the morning at Stockdale High School and at Liberty High School setting up and tearing down. So when I went, so they were the first ones in and they stuck. And that's what Peter's trying to say, that if you want to be an example to the flock, you got to be the first one in. You got to jump into the deep end and start swimming. You got to be the one that challenges what's going on in the community. You have to be the one that leads out in the community. You can't sit back on your hands and let other people lead. So one of the things about being a good shepherd is you lead. You have to lead. The problem is most shepherds won't lead. They don't want to get into the fight. That's why they stay silent. That's why they don't talk about anything, because they don't want to lead. And we have a problem with that with males now. Males in general don't want to lead because they have an Adam syndrome. And the Adam syndrome prevents them from wanting to lead. Why? Why would you not want to lead? Why would you want to tolerate someone telling you what to do? Like some government official saying that you have to wear a mask. Why would you tolerate that? Why would you tolerate them telling you to get a vaccine? Why would you tolerate that? Why do males tolerate being told what to do? Now, again, I'm not talking about defying the government because we're told to obey the government, especially when they don't ask us to do anything that violates scripture, but I'm talking about other stuff. What do you think the problem is? Why won't the males jump in and be first? Why is the church feminized? We have a feminine spirit in the church. Do you guys realize that? Okay. And what does the feminine spirit want to do? It's not misogynistic. I'm just telling you, the nature and compassion of a woman, if it goes and crosses the line, will cause harm. So the overly compassionate mentality and that compassion leads to appeasement is what's destroying the United States. It is a feminine spirit that's running through the Biden administration. Because the feminine spirit thinks they can be compassionate to Iran and they'll be nice. That's not a male spirit. That's a feminization of America. So then you bring in the mentality into the church where the church is always saying we just need to be compassionate. We need to be compassionate. Really? How would I be compassionate to the homeless person shooting up heroin? What's the most compassionate thing for him? Let him sit in my backyard? Let him keep shooting up drugs? Is that what we're supposed to do? That's where the overriding compassion goes. Just go ahead and let him sit at the Starbucks over here. Go ahead. They can set up, burn it down. I don't care. That's because I want to be compassionate. What's that compassion lacking? It's lacking a male. Because what would male thinking do? Do you know the answers? A male would set boundaries to the compassion. And the male would say, no further. We're going to be compassionate up to a point. But to the point where you are in violation of scripture, we're going to call you out. And that needs to stop. But compassion that goes amok and has no boundary crosses a line to a Gaia spirit, a feminine deity spirit. That's what starts happening. So when you see being examples to the flock and the men having a feminine spirit about them, because they want to be compassionate without truth, compassionate without boundaries, compassionate without righteousness, compassionate without holiness, compassionate without purification, then you're going to have a female man in your church and he will not lead because that spirit doesn't lead. That spirit compromises. That spirit tries to appease and you can't. Now, that being the case, that's what he's talking about, examples to the flock. You have to be the first in, and you're going to see a more masculine spirit in that. Okay? So when Peter says, I'll die for you, I appreciate that because that's a masculine spirit. A masculine spirit wants to protect, right? It wants to protect the flock. So Peter's like, you know, he wants to, he almost cleaved in Malchus's head. Remember that? And he caught his ear. So yeah, Peter's wrong in that, but there's an element that you have to understand and appreciate about Peter. He is exhibiting a protective mode. He might be out of line, but you got to give it to him. Who is he protecting? He's protecting Jesus. He doesn't want anything happening to them. So you got to give them that. But where does that come from? That comes from a masculine spirit of protection. If you or your country or your church lacks a masculine spirit, it will not be in protect mode of anybody. Because the masculinity is there to protect, while the nurturing aspect is the female aspect that nurtures people. But the male has to be out in front protecting. And that's when he says, being examples to the flock. Because there are no female pastors. So he's only speaking to males. That's why I know he's only speaking to a masculine attitude. He's not speaking to females. If I take it into primary application. So I'm talking to every man in here. You are the protector. You have to be first in on everything. Everything. Not your wife. No, she doesn't call the shots. You do. As an example to your family, to the people you serve, to the people at work, and to the people you minister to. You have to be the lead. And I know you are. I'm preaching to the choir. But man, you go out here and it is Casper Milk Toast everywhere. Isn't it? You know what I'm talking about. And they even want to dress feminine. Don't they? The metrosexual look, you know, the whole thing. So lastly, we'll end on this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade. So if you do all these things, then this is the crown you can expect to get. And if you do it right, this is you can add this to the other crowns that you could possibly get for your rewards.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.